The Man Born Blind, John chapter 9. Let me just give you a little bit of the background to this. In the previous chapter, John 8, we find that Jesus was in Jerusalem, in the temple, teaching and having discussions with the religious leaders. Now, he spent most of his time in Galilee, but he did always go to Jerusalem for the major festivals, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And in this particular, on this particular occasion, when he was in the temple, it says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then John records a bit more discussion. But then he tells us this account of Jesus healing the man born blind. And this is really something that authenticates Jesus' claim that he's the light of the world. He claims to be the light of the world, then he proves it. He opens the eyes of this man who was physically blind, which is, and it's an enacted sign of how he can open the eyes of the spiritually blind so that they too can pass from spiritual darkness to light. So we're going to follow the journey of this man from his physical darkness to physical light and spiritual darkness to physical light. So Jesus comes across this man sitting there begging, probably somewhere near the temple where people were coming and going, and he was asking for money. And the disciples assume that his problem is caused by sin, either that of himself or his parents. There was a general belief at that time that sickness, illness, infirmity, whatever, was caused by sin. And we know sometimes it is. Obviously, if people lead unhealthy lifestyles or behave in immoral ways, they may well get sick. Sometimes people are sick because of the sins of others. But sometimes people get sick just because we live, sadly, in a fallen world. You remember Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and in that case he did say to the man, now go and don't sin again or something worse might happen to you. So in that case Jesus did attribute his lameness to his sin. But in this case Jesus says no, it wasn't this man, nor was it his parents. But the disciples have assumed that somebody must be responsible. And it's interesting because I've had people say to me, oh look, the disciples said, did this man sin so that he was born blind? In that case, they must have believed in reincarnation because he couldn't have sinned before he was born. He must have sinned in a previous life and this is the karma that he gets as a result. No, they did not believe in reincarnation. The Greek could be translated, did this man sin? Or did his parents sin with the result he was born blind? In other words, they might not have known at that point that he was born blind. They only know he is blind. So it could be that they thought he'd sinned sometime after he was born, when he was old enough to be morally responsible. Or it could have been that, or it could have been his parents' fault. Jesus says, neither. Neither. It's in this case, so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And Jesus again reiterates this claim, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And he's about to go on and prove it. This blind beggar's physical need, of course, is symbolic of everybody's spiritual need. And as this man had to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, so we need to be washed figuratively in the blood of Jesus, as we've just celebrated around the communion table. And in our case, it's symbolised by water baptism. We're baptised, wet washed on the outside, symbolises being cleansed on the inside. Now this man doesn't appear to know anything about Jesus. It's not like the other blind man, Bartimaeus, in Jericho, who'd heard of Jesus, and when he heard that Jesus was passing by, he starts calling out to him, oh, Jesus, son of David, have pity on me. This man doesn't seem to know Jesus. He's just aware of people walking past and hoping that they will give him some alms. ALMS. Now you may remember that in the book of Acts chapter 3, we find Peter and John going up to the temple to pray one afternoon, and they come across a lame beggar who he's asking for alms as well. Well, he asked for alms, and remember, he got legs. Now, the blind man here, he asked for alms, and he got eyes. So Jesus puts the mud on his eyes, tells him to go and wash, and he must have felt his way, presumably, probably had a stick, probably knew the way, it wasn't that far from where he was to the pool of Siloam. So he finds his way there, and kneels down, presumably splashes the water on his face and washes the mud off his eyes, and wow, opens his eyes and I can see. He might see the water rippling in the sunlight. He sees these things that, oh, they must be trees. He sees the sky. He sees the green leaves and the blue sky, and maybe there's some birds flying overhead and some flowers perhaps, people, buildings. And I just wonder, was the reality as he'd imagined it in his mind's eye? Is this how he pictured it, or did he have some completely different picture of the world in his mind? We don't know. But it must have been a wonderful experience seeing all this for the first time. But he hasn't yet seen Jesus. He's only heard his voice. Anyway, he finds his way home. Did he find his way home? By feeling, as he would obviously be used to, or sight? Well, he's never seen it before, so must have been a very strange feeling. But he finds his way to the street where he lives, and the neighbours see him, and they can hardly believe he's the same person. He's so transformed. Some people think it's not him, they just think it's his double. And he says, no, no, it is me. And they ask how his eyes were opened. And this is his answer. The man they call Jesus, put some mud on my eyes, told me to wash, I went, I washed, and now I can see. This man is not a theological expert, but he knows he's had a life-changing encounter with Jesus. He just gives this simple testimony. Jesus put mud on my eyes, told me to go and wash, I went, I washed, now I can see. I was reading a couple of days ago in this online magazine that I get every week called Prophecy Today, and there's an account of a man who was visiting Myanmar, formerly Burma, and I think he was being taken around by somebody who was working there as a missionary, quite dangerous, or it might have been a local person, I'm not sure. But anyway, he tells about this man that he met with a wonderful name of Shine, S-H-I-N-E. Now, whether that is actually his Burmese name, Shine, which presumably wouldn't mean the same in English, I don't know, or whether it's a translation of his Burmese name. His Burmese name is a word for shine, and they've translated it. I don't know, but I just think it's a wonderful name. This man was brought up in a home, indeed in an area, where there was an appalling amount of idolatry, witchcraft, occultism, really demonic stuff. And then when he was 17, he met Jesus. He must have heard the gospel somehow, it doesn't actually tell us how. And it absolutely transformed his life. He introduced the rest of his family to the Lord. And then he felt that God was told him in a dream to go and share the gospel with the most notorious witch doctor in the area, a man who would actually put death curses on people. But he went. He didn't get a very good reception the first time. He went back with some gifts, and after three or four times, the witch doctor opened his heart to Jesus. His whole family became believers and just got rid of all their demonic occult stuff and started to follow the Lord. Wow, what a testimony. Now, not everybody has a dramatic change when they become a believer. Some people do. They just leave a life of sin and degradation or deep hurt and pain or depression or whatever, and they're transformed. Some people it takes longer. Some people, thankfully, have never got their lives in that serious a mess. And so perhaps it's more that, yes, they know what Jesus has done for them. They know he's real, even though they may not have been rescued from that sort of background. Anyway, the neighbours decide to take the man to the Pharisees, presumably at the temple. Why, I wondered. Well, the ability to give sight to someone born blind was something that was expected of the Messiah. It was one of those signs that might help to authenticate the claim of someone who said he was the Messiah. And so they ask what happened, and he says, oh, the man they called Jesus made the mud, put it on my eyes, and so on. And immediately some of the Pharisees are saying, he made mud on the Sabbath day. That's work. This man cannot be from God. All they're concerned about is their nitpicky little rules. Some were a bit more thoughtful. They said, well, how can a sinner do such a miraculous sign? So they ask the man what he thinks about Jesus. And now he says he's a prophet. He was just the man they called Jesus. Now he says he's a prophet. He's beginning to be enlightened spiritually. The Pharisees don't believe he was born blind. They consult his parents, who confirm that, yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. But how he can now see, well, he's old enough, ask him. And they did it because they were fearful of being put out of the synagogue, because these leaders had said that anybody who confessed that this Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That's how just prejudiced they were. There is a cost sometimes to following Jesus. And some people aren't willing to pay it, like the rich young man that Jesus said needed to leave all his possessions and sell them and come and follow him. There's a cost. And in the UK, the risk of publicly professing faith in Jesus is not great, but on the other hand, it's not non-existent. People have been known to lose their jobs, to lose their businesses, to be thrown off their university courses, and various other difficult experiences simply because they have upheld biblical truth about marriage or gender or the sanctity of life or the uniqueness of Jesus or whatever. And you think of that man I mentioned, Shine. He put his life on the line. He was so convinced Jesus wanted him to witness to the witch doctor that he risked his life. So the parents won't say who they think Jesus is. Oh, he's old enough, ask him. So the Pharisees call the man back. They cross-examine him again. They say, oh, give glory to God. We know he's a sinner. That give glory to God is a solemn charge to tell the truth. They have self-righteously set themselves up in judgment. They've decided Jesus is guilty. They haven't even asked him about it. They're prosecuting counsel, judge, jury and executioner. This man is a sinner, they say. Well, the man replies, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I can see. Once again, we have this just simple, straightforward testimony of the change that Jesus has made in his life. Well, the argument begins to get a bit heated. They ask again how Jesus opened his eyes, and I think he sounds a little bit exasperated at this point. He says, well, I've told you already, and you didn't listen. Why are you asking me again? Do you want to become his disciples? Well, that's really red rag to a bull. Now they really go for him. As if these self-righteous chief priests and Pharisees would want to become the disciples of some itinerant preacher of unknown origin. Oh, just absolutely anathema. What do they say? You're this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. Definitely. You detect an attitude of superiority. Well, I think Moses might not have entirely agreed with their attitude or their stance that they take in this particular situation. And the man, interestingly, he becomes increasingly emboldened. He gives it them straight. Well, let me read this bit. I love it. Hold on, turn the page. Right. Now that is remarkable, he says. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So now he is getting into a little bit of a theological discussion with them. But they're so angry, they're so full of their self-righteous legalism that they really can't take it now. They make appalling accusations at him. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they throw him out. I think there are some people like that when it comes to the Bible. Doesn't matter what evidence you present, they can't see it. They can't or they won't see it. Or there is some biblical truth that even somebody who is a Christian might just find a bit disconcerting. They're not quite comfortable with it. Sometimes I think it can be, oh, my mind's made up, don't bother me with the facts. I wonder, is there some biblical truth that anybody here is resisting? Or some prompting of the Holy Spirit? That there's something you know you should do, whether it's to apologise for something, forgive somebody who's wronged you, give up certain things that are stopping you being wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus. I don't know, you know. Change of attitude perhaps needed. Don't ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit like these people do. They just harden their hearts. They won't listen. They don't want to know. Their mind's made up. No evidence is going to make them change it. So they throw the man out. And Jesus finds him. And he asks him a question. And well, just imagine before that, that this is the first time this man has seen Jesus. There is this wonderful man just looking into his eyes, and he sees this caring, wonderful person who's given him his sight. And Jesus asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? That's effectively saying, do you believe in the Messiah? This was a title Jesus used for himself, of course. And now the man is spiritually ready and open. So Jesus reveals himself to him. And this is what I really like. Jesus said, you have now seen him. You have now seen him. And I think he's seen him both physically and spiritually. You've now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Reminds me of the woman at the well, where again the woman at the well said to Jesus, oh well, we know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus said, I, the one who is speaking to you now, I am he. He revealed himself to these people in ways that he didn't always to other people. And the man says, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He has travelled on his spiritual journey from darkness to light. He's gone from saying, the man they call Jesus just made this mud, or he is a prophet, he is a man from God, or he could do nothing. And then he says, the Son of Man, yes, Lord, I believe. And he worships him. So this is this whole account is this enacted parable teaching this profound truth. Jesus then goes on to speak of his ministry. He says, for judgment I've come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. And some of the Pharisees who were there with him heard him say this and said, what? Are we blind too? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. He's come to give sight to both the physically and the spiritually blind. But these people who think they can see, they're just confirmed in their stubborn blindness. If these religious leaders would only acknowledge their blind prejudice, they could be healed, they could be enlightened. But because they think they've got it all worked out, they remain blind and they remain guilty. It reminds me of some words earlier on in John, where he writes, chapter 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. So where are you on your journey? I would guess that if you're here in church this morning, you see Jesus as more than just a man they call Jesus. A prophet? Yes. A good man? A good teacher? A good example? Well, great. But even Muslims believe Jesus is a prophet, and that doesn't mean that they are saved. Do you believe he's the Son of God? Worship him. And worshipping doesn't just mean coming to church on a Sunday morning and singing some hymns and saying amen to the prayers and having a chat over coffee afterwards. Nothing wrong with any of that. But that in itself is not worship. It's what comes from the heart. We need a whole sermon on worship. So I'm just going to have to summarise this very briefly. But it really means putting Jesus first in everything. Putting Jesus before friends, family, hobbies and interests, work, whatever. There's nothing wrong with any of those things either. But putting Jesus first, wholehearted commitment, wholehearted obedience to following him, whatever it costs and wherever he leads. Amen.